God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So reads God's Word. I met Duvai in 2001, and he told me a story that still amazes me. We were standing in the mission house in Aminab on the edge of the jungle in Papua New Guinea when this middle-aged man told me the story of his birth. Duvai is an Angor. Comes from a small clan in Angor land in the western part of Papua New Guinea. And due to lack of land, when children were born in this particular area, a decision was made by the elders. In this case, when Duvai's father and mother brought their first child into the world, the elders said, we don't have enough land, that child must die. And so they went and he explained this to me, they had a special vine that they would take from the jungle and they strangled the baby to death after he was born. My mother and father conceived a second time, he said, and the elders said, we do not have enough land. The same decision was made, and this second child was strangled to death. The parents conceived a third time and brought a third child into the world. Duvai's father was a bigamist. He had two wives, and he, as this baby was born, the father's other wife had mercy on this baby and grabbed the child and took off and ran with him into the jungle, and he was not killed. And Duvai said, that was me. And the elders then agreed that since he was spared, there must be some reason, and his life was, he was given permission to live in the Angor village there, and he grew up. Well, I'm listening to this story, and I just can hardly fathom what I'm hearing. And he says then this to me. He says, because of what the Creator allowed to happen in my life, I now live my life with a sense of purpose. Duvai was actually the first Angor to graduate from high school. Duvai devoted himself to becoming an educator so that he might help children enjoy blessings that he himself had come to enjoy in this life and in this world. Now, your story is different, but the fact remains that you and I and every other person on planet Earth has a purpose for living. Sadly, many people don't know what that purpose is, but nonetheless, we have a purpose, and it is not a purpose that we devise and design for ourselves. It is a purpose that has been given to us by our Maker. And our joy comes when we learn to accept that God-given purpose and live in light of it. I wonder this morning if you know what your purpose for living is. If you've grasped why God has given you life and life to this point and all of the experiences he's invested into you. It will change your life when you begin to live with the perspective that the God who made me placed me here for a reason to accomplish something for his glory. I know that's the case for many reasons. I know that's the case when I come to the account before us this morning and see it in living color in the life of Jeremiah. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the first chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man who not only had a purpose for living, but he knew what it was and lived in light of it. Even though there were tremendous, difficult consequences because of devoting himself to this purpose. It goes beyond what I said last week. I not only want to know what made Jeremiah tick, I need to know what made him tick. You need to know what made this man tick. And that's why we're engaging in this little mini-series I'm entitled Living by Faith or Living by Faith When Times Are Tough. A series in which we're looking at some scenes from the life of Jeremiah. This man was an amazing person. Not only did he preach a message of judgment to his own nation, for which message he paid a great price and then experienced the consequence of the message that he predicted in terms of the judgment, but he also then composed lamentations to help his own people, people that rejected him while he preached to them, lamentations to help them grieve in a way that would please God and bring them back to God. How in the world do you do that? How do you turn around and help the very people that treated you like a criminal and tried to kill you? That is not natural. What is natural, and you know it, is to give the cold shoulder, or worse, to retaliate evil for evil. I mean, when somebody wrongs me, even if it's something like cutting me off in traffic, my thought is, number one, that was wrong, and number two, it's certainly not. What can I do to help that person right now? I need to know, how in the world do you respond to hardship the way this man did? We need to know it if we're going to live purpose-driven lives, as we have been called to do so based on God's Word. This morning we come to the first chapter of the book that bears his name, in which he tells, I think, the secret, the answer, the key to what made him tick. You will not understand Jeremiah if you don't understand the first chapter of Jeremiah's book. You won't, more importantly, respond like Jeremiah to the hardships that will come into your life if you are not gripped by what Jeremiah was gripped by, as explained in the first chapter of this book. Jeremiah, in chapter 1, began to live in the light of God's call. Hence the message title, Living in the Light of God's Call, Living in the Grip of God's Call. To put it bluntly, Jeremiah didn't volunteer for his assignment in life. God called him to it, and that fact sustained him through hardship. The fact that God calls you to do something and then promises to give you the resources to accomplish that will keep you going even when life gets hard, as it certainly did for Jeremiah. You can endure a lot of things if you know you're called to it, and if you're convinced that the God who called you to it has said, I will give you what's necessary to fulfill this assignment. This is precisely what Jeremiah knew, and this is precisely why he is worthy of our attention this morning, because you and I are facing things. And quite honestly, some of us are shrinking back from things that we've been called to face because we're not really living in the grip of the call that God has placed on our lives. In Jeremiah chapter 1, the Lord called this man into his service, and his call involved three elements. Let me give them to you up front, and we'll flesh them out in the text. The Lord gave him an appointment, the Lord gave him assurance, and then the Lord gave him a specific assignment. And I'm going to personalize the outline because it's true for us as it was for him, and just use the verb form. The three main points of this message, quite simply, are the Lord appoints his servant, The Lord assures his servant, and then the Lord assigns his servant. The first point in verses 1 to 10, the Lord appoints his servant. This is where it begins. Now, Jeremiah begins with this background in verses 1 through 3. Listen as I read. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. Notice, Jeremiah was a priest by birth. He was born into a priest family. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Like Ezekiel, like Zechariah, Jeremiah was both priest and prophet. He was a priest by birth. He was called into the prophetic office by means of God's appointment to him. Jeremiah's call to the ministry came in 627 BC. The text tells us the date, puts it in connection with the king. We can find out the exact date, 627. King Josiah was reigning in Judah at the time. In fact, Josiah will reign another 16 years after Jeremiah's call. And it's worth noting that 5 years after Jeremiah was called into the ministry, under Josiah's leadership, a tremendous spiritual awakening occurred in Judah. And Josiah did a tremendous house cleaning, spiritually speaking, in the land. Sadly, it would be short-lived. And just a few years later, Josiah would die, and the moral conditions in Judah would quickly plummet following his premature death. And that would be, quite frankly, as good as it would ever get for Jeremiah, ministerially speaking. Jeremiah begins with the call of God, and he sees this glimmer of hope, what could happen in his nation because of what God was doing through this godly king Josiah. And then Josiah dies, and then things start spiraling out of control, spiritually speaking. Judah was a cesspool spiritually from that point on, and Jeremiah's task was to preach to that nation. No wonder, as one commentator, R.K. Harrison, said, Jeremiah is the most notable, quote, the most notable of Hebrew prophets because of the almost impossible mission which God assigned to him. Now, walk through his call as it's laid out here, and it starts with his appointment, and you'll see step by step the following. First of all, notice how the Lord revealed his purposes for Jeremiah in verses 4 and 5. The word of the Lord, verse 4, came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. The call of God works top down, not starting with us looking up to God. The call works with the divine initiative. Jeremiah certainly did not initiate this conversation. It took him a lifetime to get over it. He never did get over it. God says, you're my man. In fact, 7 times in chapter 1, we're told that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. See it in verse 4, 7, 9, 11, 12, 13, 14. God will not let him go. God is after his man. He keeps speaking to him. You're my man. I'm going to use you. In verses 4 and 5, the Lord revealed 4 astounding facts to this unsuspecting man. First, he says, I knew you. I knew you before you existed. Before I formed you in the womb, he says, I knew you. Let me ask you a question. When does personhood begin? When does personhood begin? The so-called pro-choice advocates justify the termination of an unborn fetus because it's not yet a person. It's just a glob of tissue. But would you please listen to the maker's assessment right here? Before I formed you, I what? I knew you. You were a person. I knew you. I had my heart set on you before I ever fashioned you. The Lord knew Jeremiah before he ever entered his mother's womb. And the Hebrew word knew, yada, is very personal. It's actually used in Genesis 4 to refer to the intimate relationship between a husband and wife, where we're told Adam knew his wife. This word speaks of great intimacy, that the Lord knew this man before he ever entered into the world. Jeremiah, before you were conceived, I knew you. Secondly, I formed you, he says. And the Lord is quite specific. I formed you in the womb. I fashioned you. There's no greater explanation of this than the one that David gives in Psalm 139. You have to see this one. Psalm 139. In verses 13 and following, David personalized this truth in his own life. In Psalm 139, verse 13. For you, speaking to the Lord, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You're not here by chance, my friend. I'm not talking about in this room this morning, although that's true. You're not in this world by chance. There's a sovereign God who's fashioned you and formed you in your mother's womb, as he did with Jeremiah. Thirdly, he says to Jeremiah, I set you apart before you were born. I set you apart. And the verb the Lord uses here means to set apart something for a particular use. For instance, this is the word that's used when we read how God set apart the Sabbath day and made it holy. When he created the universe, 6 days work, and he set apart the Sabbath day. This day will be for a purpose that I'm giving to it. And of course, it was for the purpose of rest and worship. God gave that seventh day a holy purpose. Well, here he says to Jeremiah, I'm doing this for you. I'm giving you a holy purpose. I have set you apart, and I did it before you were even born. For what? Jeremiah must have thought, what's the purpose you have for me? Number four, I selected you to be a prophet. And more specifically, a prophet to the nations. I mean, that must have got Jeremiah's attention. I don't even have a passport, Lord. Jeremiah just told us he is from Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. I don't know if that's a hick town. I'm not sure exactly that's the right description. But Anathoth is north of Jerusalem, up in the region of Benjamin. It's not a, for sure, it's not a metropolitan city. This is not your ideal place. You know, pick somebody who's got connections with the nations if you want to minister to the nations. This is not the man you're going after. Jeremiah is an unknown man. He's from a priestly family in Anathoth. Not surprisingly, Jeremiah responded like most of us would have responded, verse 6. Ah, sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child. You may recall that Solomon offered a similar objection in 1 Kings 3. And you may be thinking, well, that sounds legitimate. He's a kid. Why is the Lord picking a kid to do this work? Well, for starters, Jeremiah's not a kid. He's not a little boy. The Hebrew word for child, na'ar, has a broader range than our English word does. Elsewhere, it refers to infants. It can refer to infants, Exodus 2:6, 1 Samuel 4:21, but it can refer to young men, Genesis 14:24. Most commentators feel that Jeremiah is in his late teens, early 20s. He's a young man. But his point is still valid, no matter whether he's 6 or 21. From a human perspective, it's, Lord, hey, I'm no public speaker. And I for sure don't have the experience. I've never been a prophet before. I didn't grow up with a prophet. My dad's a priest. All I've seen is the ministry of priests. Why in the world do you want me? People are not going to listen to a young whippersnapper like me. What do I? I can't do this. This is often the response people give when they first learn of the Lord's call. isn't it? It was mine. When my pastor told me at the age of 18, I really believe God's calling you to be a pastor. I could still see, I'm sitting in his pastor's study, getting ready to head off to college. And my response was, you know, I have a lot of respect. I didn't say this is my thought. I have a lot of respect for you. You've really been used, God's used you in my life in a lot of ways, but you have really missed it this time, Pastor. I mean, for one thing, all the aptitude tests in high school said medicine. This guy should be going into medicine, and that's what I was planning on doing. I'm going to be a medical missionary. I'm going off to pre-med. That's my life. So thanks for the compliment or whatever, if it's a compliment. I don't know what, but I cannot, and I did say this, I can never see myself being a pastor. 2 years later, I changed my major, and I was now majoring to prepare to be a pastor. And 8 years later, just to think of the time frame of this is amazing, 8 years later, I became your pastor, the age of 26. Watch what the Lord did next. The Lord addressed Jeremiah's objection head on. Verse 7, but the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. He doesn't say why he shouldn't say, just away with that. And then he says this, you must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Do you ever notice how often we see that command, do not be afraid, in the Bible? Abraham heard it, Genesis 15:1. Moses heard it, Numbers 21:34. Daniel heard it, Daniel 10:12. Mary heard it, Luke 1:30. Simon heard it, Luke 5:10. Paul heard it, Acts 27:24. Commentator Harrison's right when he says, fear is one of the most paralyzing human emotions and can only be dispelled fully by the love of Christ. Which is what John said very vividly in 1 John 4:18 when he wrote, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Well, how did the Lord help Jeremiah overcome this legitimate, very real fear? Well, I'm intrigued, aren't you, by what the Lord didn't say to Jeremiah, which is what we're encouraged to say to young people who are struggling to do big things with their lives. He didn't give him the pep talk that the self-esteem advocates promote that goes like this. Oh, Jeremiah, you can do it, buddy. But you need to believe in yourself. You're not that young. I know you've got the potential, so say it with me. I can do it. No way. Quite frankly, Jeremiah didn't have within himself what it would take to do what he was called to do. But that wasn't the point, as the Lord's response makes quite clear. The words that jump off the page are these words, I'm with you, declares the Lord to Jeremiah. I am with you. This is an important lesson for us to note, beloved. Please don't miss this very important statement. Twofold. One, God doesn't choose his servants based on their adequacy, rather, number two, God chooses his servants based on his sufficiency. Not based on their adequacy, based on his sufficiency. Let that sink into your soul this morning. Because there are two very dangerous and yet common responses to the Lord's calling for ministry. The first is to say, okay, Lord, you want me to do that ministry? Good choice. I'm up for the challenge. I feel adequate. I can do it. That's obviously unacceptable. That's self-belief. Self-belief is nauseous to the Lord. He does not like to pump up people who already are big on themselves. In fact, James 4:6 says, he brings them down. The Lord humbles the proud. But the other extreme, on this side is self-belief, the other is unbelief, and this too is unacceptable. I can't do it, Lord. I mean, I know you've chosen me for this ministry, you've made that clear, but you've made a mistake. I'm inadequate. You can't use me. Find somebody else. I won't do it. When it comes to responding to the call of God, self-belief and unbelief must go. They're both unacceptable. What God is interested in hearing from you and me is, Lord, in myself, I feel so inadequate for this assignment. But if you want me to do it, I will do it because you are my sufficiency. If you are with me, I can do everything that you want me to do. I can be a good pastor. I can be a good husband. I can be a good dad. I can be a good son, a good friend. I can do it because my competency comes from you and not from me. So lead on, O King Eternal. I love how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians. That was his perspective, 2 Corinthians 3:5, when he wrote, not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. So stop for a moment. Perhaps I'm talking to you now and you're on the sidelines as far as the ministry goes. And you know that God has given you a ministry. He's invested into you that which He's calling you to use in His service. But it's not happening right now. The pause button was hit on the player, and it's been stuck on pause for a long time in terms of the ministry that God is designed to accomplish through you. Well, I have some good news for you this morning. And the good news I have is an invitation to look at the cross for just a moment in your mind's eye. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. And please realize that Jesus Christ did not die for sufficient people. Jesus Christ died for sinners. Jesus Christ took upon Himself our blunders. Jesus paid the penalty for those blunders and sins. And on the cross, God transferred the merit of His Son's perfect life to the account of every person who would ever believe on Him. God gives to us His merit, His ability to accomplish and fulfill His ministries He's designed for us and through us. Look at the cross. For some of us, it's been too long since we've taken a fresh gaze at the cross. It's why we're not in ministry as we ought to be right now. Why there's things that God's wanting to accomplish through us, and we're saying, I can't do it. Look at the cross. Look at the One who died for your failures and provides for you His power, His merit, so that you can step up to the plate and serve doing that for which you've been called. Very specifically, in Christ, God makes us sufficient. Has He called you to be a parent? Let's not moan about the fact, yes, these are difficult days to raise kids, but God makes us sufficient to do that which He calls us to do. Has God called you to be a husband or a wife? You say it's hard to do, and God gives to it. Don't look in yourself, look to Christ. Has God given you a ministry in this church? Look to Christ and step up to the plate and fulfill that ministry. You can do it in Christ. Get off of the sidelines and into the game through the power of Christ. All right, you say, that sounds good, but it's going to take more than a pep talk to get me off the sidelines into the game. That's fair. And it took it more than a pep talk for Jeremiah. And God moves next from the pep talk, I'll be with you, to that which follows in verses 9 and 10. Watch this. Then, verse 9, the Lord reached out His hand and touched His what? Say the word. His mouth. What did Jeremiah say? I can't speak. All right, the Lord says, that's fine. Boom, He touches His mouth. And said to me, now I put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow and to build and to plant. Do you see? This is so beautiful. You see what just happened there? The Lord gave Jeremiah exactly what he needed to fulfill this calling. I can't do it, Lord. Okay. You don't have what you... Here, boom. Let me touch your mouth. Words in your mouth. Now you can do it. This is the way the Lord works. Jeremiah was so concerned that he couldn't speak very well, wouldn't know what to say, so the Lord took that problem away, touched his mouth, put His words in that mouth. When the Lord calls, He always enables. When He appoints, He always equips. This is not just true for Jeremiah. This is true for every one of us in this room. Let me, by the way, point out, I'm going to just take time to show you five quick parallels to this truth in the New Testament. Jeremiah's call, he's not the only person that God calls. The call of God is, it leads me to five wonderful parallels. Number one, in Christ we too have been called. That's the language the New Testament uses. I read Romans 8, you heard it there. Romans 8 refers to us as people who have been called according to his purpose. Ephesians 4:4 says, "You, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called." If you're in God's family this morning, it's because God Almighty has called you into a relationship with him. Paul reminded the Corinthian believers of that fact in 1 Corinthians 1:26 when he just says, "Remember what you were when you were called. You weren't great, mighty people." And he reminds them where they were in their station of life when God called them to himself. Which raises the question, to what are we called? Well, the writers in the New Testament identify several things. We're called. Number two, we find out we're called to salvation. That's Peter's point in 1 Peter 2:9. "But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who," here it is, "called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." Paul describes it in Romans 8:30. "Those he predestined, he also called." Our salvation is ours because God called us to himself. We weren't seeking him, but he sought us. He called us. He said, "Come to me." Our calling begins with salvation, but it certainly doesn't end there. The Bible makes it clear that, like Jeremiah number 3, we were called to holy living and service. Listen to how Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy." Or called to be saints, as he says in Romans 1, 7. Or called to a holy life, as he says in 2 Timothy 1, 9. Now, if that's our calling, and it is, are there implications? Absolutely. Says Paul in Ephesians 4:1, when he says, "I urge you to live a life," what? "Worthy of your calling." In other words, if we're called to be holy, then we need to be living holy lives. That is, lives that are set apart to God and for his purposes. And I ask you this morning, is that happening in your life? You who profess to be called by God into the family that bears his name, you who call yourself Christians, is that happening? Are you living a life that reflects the fact that he's holy by the way you're living? For Jeremiah, that calling, being set apart for the purposes of God, meant that he was going to be a prophet. God set him apart to serve as a preacher to the nations. That's not God's purpose for all of us. There are a lot of people he didn't call in this age to be a prophet, preacher of the nations. But if he has called you to himself, he's called you to serve him. In other words, he has an agenda for your life. Our lives are not our own. We aren't here to do what we want to do with our lives. We are here because we've been given a purpose, an agenda. Do we see ourselves as his servants who live with the delight of doing his agenda, his purpose? Far too often, I don't think that way. I mean, right now, our oldest daughter, Julie, is facing the decision about what's next after college when she graduates in May. And I'll be honest, as a dad, I find myself thinking about income levels and fringe benefits and job security, and can she find a place that's going to be close to home so we can see her? But I ask you, are those the kinds of issues that matter most if I'm really serious about my daughter living in light of God's calling on her life? You know the answer to that. What matters most and should matter to me and should matter to you when you're thinking about your life and your kids and your grandkids is, how does the Lord want to use that child to serve him? I have to ask you this question. If Jeremiah had been your child, how would you have responded when he came home to you and said, "Dad, you've been a priest. Grandpa's been a priest. All we've ever known in this family is priesthood. It's the family business, if you will. But I believe God wants me to do something different in my life. I believe He's called me to be a preacher. And by the way, He told me that I'm going to preach and people aren't going to respond. In fact, they're going to hate me for it and it's going to be a hard life." My question is, Mom and Dad, what would your response have been? Would you have tried to talk your son out of that for which God had called him? The reason for which He chose him before he was born? It really doesn't matter about Jeremiah, though, does it? Let me bring it a little closer to home. You have children? Grandchildren? Are you encouraging those sons and daughters to follow God's calling? Or is having them and the grandkids close to you a higher agenda on your life and seeing them do what God wants them to do with their life? I'm more than a little concerned because I know it's in my own heart when I see it in your hearts, when I see we say that we believe these kids are God's, but when push comes to shove and the counsel we give, where we direct them to get their education, the majors we encourage them to pursue, the way we encourage them to spend their money, where we encourage them to get a job and why, I'm not quite so sure it reflects that we're really gripped by the fact that God's got an agenda for their lives. I tend to believe that our agenda really enters in a whole lot more than we want to admit. Are your kids free to do whatever God wants them to do with their lives? That's the question. Let's be clear about something. Like Jeremiah, number four, we're called to suffer. That's a given in this world. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, says 2 Timothy 3:12, will be persecuted. Suffering is not optional. You can't protect your kids from suffering for Christ. That's their calling. In Jeremiah's case, the Lord didn't pull any punches. He told him right up front what to expect. He told him in verse 10, notice there verse 10, you're going to have a twofold ministry, Jeremiah. It's going to have two arms to it. One's going to be constructive and the other's destructive. And by the way, notice how he uses four verbs to emphasize the destructive part. I appoint you to uproot, tear down, destroy, overthrow, and only two verbs to point to the constructive aspect. You're going to be building and planting to show him this is where you're heading in your ministry. It's going to be hard, Jeremiah, but this is what I have for you, and I'm going to be with you. Have you accepted the call that God has placed on your life? He said, "I'm too weak." So am I. So is Jeremiah. That's the point. We're too weak. But number five, we're called to experience the power of God in our weakness. The New Testament emphasizes this. Paul, for instance, calls out to the Lord in 2 Corinthians and says, "Take away this affliction." God says, "No, why would I do that? That affliction's driving you to me." 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." Well, this is where the Lord's call begins. He appoints His servant. I love what He did next with Jeremiah, and I'm grateful He does it with us too. The Lord doesn't just appoint us, but He assures us, because we need it. We need His assurance. I can imagine, Jeremiah's head must have been spinning at this point. I'm just thinking of, I thought of Blake as I was preparing this, some of the others, young adults in this room, if God said to you, this is my assignment for you in your life, your head would be spinning right now. Graciously, the Lord gave him more than words that day, words about being a prophet to the nations. He gave him two object lessons which were very powerful. He told him about the branch of an almond tree and a boiling pot that was tilted from the north. When I first pondered those object lessons, I thought, that sure is a strange way to give assurance to somebody who's struggling with the call of God. But the more I thought about it, and the reality is those are perfect, perfect gifts from the Father to His servant. Part of the problem for us is these aren't meaningful illustrations because we don't live in that age. However, Think of it this way. If the Lord called you to be a prophet in the year 2010 and then sent you two visions, in the first vision you saw a bald eagle, and the second vision you saw a bell with a crack in it, you'd likely conclude, well, the Lord must have a message concerning my country that he wants to use me to give, the United States of America. And you'd draw a conclusion because the bald eagle and the Liberty Bell are emblems of this country, right? It just would fit. Well, these are emblems that meant something to Jeremiah in his day. Almond branches, boiling pots. They meant something. What do they mean? Let's consider them one at a time. First of all, he gave the object lesson of the almond tree branch. Verse 11, the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. Do you realize the almond tree was a very special tree in Judah? It was known as the awake tree. The awake tree. Because it was the first tree to bud and bear fruit each year in the land. In late January, while the other trees were still dormant, the almond tree would burst into bloom. As one commentator points out, Jeremiah's vision of the awake tree reminded him that God was awake and watching over his word to make sure it came to pass. This is the very point the Lord emphasized in verse 12. The Lord said to me, "You've seen correctly, for I'm watching to see that my word is fulfilled." In fact, there's a play on words here. We don't read Hebrew. In the Hebrew text, the word for watching sounds like the word for almond tree. See what the Lord's doing for Jeremiah. He knows that tough times are coming for this man. So he's branding a motivational picture right into his brain that he'll never forget. A picture that would serve him well in two ways. This illustration first would be a lifetime reminder of his watchful eye. I'll be watching you, Jeremiah. When they're kicking you and they're throwing you in prison and throwing you in that pit, you can be sure I'm watching. None of it will escape my notice. I'm watching. And you can be sure, secondly, of my powerful word. I won't just be watching, he says, but I'm going to be watching to see that my word is fulfilled. It reminds me of what he said to Isaiah. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but in Isaiah 55, different metaphor, same point, God says to Isaiah, so is my word. As the rains come down from heaven and water the earth, so is my word. It will not what? Return to me void, but will accomplish that for which I've sent it. Just give them my word, Jeremiah. You leave the results up to me. And you can be sure the results will come just like I intend them to. What kind of results? Well, that's the boiling pot illustration. The word of the Lord, verse 13, came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north, I replied. Now, it's not hard to figure this one out. Somebody tips a pot of boiling whatever it is into your lap. What happens? You get burnt. Pain. You're right, Jeremiah. My people are about to get burned. Judgment is coming, and you're going to tell them that. From where? Well, the pot's tilting, it says, from the north, indicating it's going to spill in what direction? If it's tilting from the north, it's going to spill towards the south. Right. Lest there be misunderstanding about this object lesson, the Lord actually gives his own interpretation of it. In verses 14 and 15, he reveals what was coming. He says, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They'll come against her in all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I wish we had more time to develop this. In Jeremiah's day, Judah was situated right in the middle of a powder keg, politically speaking. Judah's right here. You got all kinds of things going on with superpowers jockeying for position. There's Egypt to the south, Assyria to the north, Babylon to the east. In fact, King Ashurbanipal, the last great ruler of Assyria, died in the year of Jeremiah's calling. And in the next two decades, the Babylonians would defeat the Assyrians and defeat the Egyptians and take over that part of the world. Do you see it, Jeremiah? Says the Lord to him. The boiling pot is tilting your direction. And the day is coming when I'm going to scald Judah from top to bottom. And that day came in Jeremiah's 40th year of ministry in 586 BC when the Babylonians burned Jerusalem to the ground. And lest you're thinking at this point, wait, you just said Babylon's to the east. This says it's coming from the north. Here again is the wonder of God's word. Babylon is to the east, but there's a desert between Judah and Babylon, and they couldn't come across the desert. They had to follow the Fertile Crescent to the north, and they came right in from the north, just like God said they would. Not only what's coming, but why it's coming, verse 16. I will pronounce my judgment on my people because, here's the reason, because of their wickedness in forsaking me and burning incense to other gods and in worshiping what their hands have made. I can't believe it, Jeremiah. My people, the ones I gave the promised land, they've turned from me and they've made things and they're living for them. Just like they're doing in the 21st century, they're making cars and houses and living for them. Can you believe it, Jeremiah? People are living for stuff instead of living for me. And I've had it with them. I'm going to send them into captivity. And you're going to tell them that it's coming. That's why the pot's tilting your way, Jeremiah. My people have defamed me. They've forsaken me. They've chosen stuff. Gods of their own making. This is what I'm going to do, and this is why I'm going to do it. You can be sure of it. The Lord is so gracious. Even in this, He's given a prophet to His people to turn them away. First He appoints, then He assures His man. And then He assigns him. He gives him the specifics of his assignment in verses 17 to 18 through 19. I have to tell you this, Jeremiah's name means literally the Lord throws. The Lord throws. And that pretty much sums up how Jeremiah must have felt that day in 626 BC. The Lord threw, wouldn't you agree, quite an assignment his way? And lest there be any confusion, the Lord clarified the details of this assignment in this third element of his call. He told him what to do in verse 17, very specifically, get yourself ready, stand up, and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Remember Jeremiah's objection? I can't speak, Lord. In reality, the Lord just says, Jeremiah, you're not going to need oratorical skills for what I'm going to call you to do. Just a whole bunch of faithfulness and a tender heart is all you're going to need, because you're going to preach a message and they're not going to believe you anyway. Just get out there and just keep telling whatever I tell you to tell them, you tell them. And Jeremiah would do that. His role wasn't to bring the people back to the Lord. They'd passed the point of no return, even though he's going to plead with them to come back to God time and time again. He wouldn't need eloquence. He would just need to be a persevering prophet. Get on your feet, Jeremiah, and tell them what I'm telling you to tell them. What an assignment. The Lord gave Jeremiah the task of being a preacher of judgment. I mean, think about that in comparison to the other prophets. As one commentator pointed out, Isaiah speaks of the salvation of the Lord. Ezekiel of the glory of the Lord. Daniel of the kingdom of the Lord. Jeremiah, the judgment of the Lord. That's his message. That's his theme. He hits it again and again for 40 years. Next time you find yourself thinking, I don't like the ministry I have in this church. I wish God would give me an... Would you just think about Jeremiah? You don't pick your ministry. You find out what it is He wants you to do, and then you put yourself to it wholeheartedly until He makes it clear He's got something else for you. And then He told him what to be, not just what to do in 17, what to be, verse 18. Today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests. Notice that. That's your family. Priests, you're going to be against them too, and the people of the land. Watch how the Lord made Jeremiah into something he wasn't before, a fortified city, a pillar, a bronze wall. And he did it so Jeremiah could do something he'd never done before. That is, stand before God, for God, in front of kings and officials and his own peers. And that's exactly the way he works with us. He makes us, when He calls us, He makes us into something that we weren't before so we can do things we never could have dreamed we would do before. All for His glory. And again, this is what the cross is all about. Fix your gaze in the cross. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ and His cross,
We become something new, and we experience His supernatural power to do that which is difficult and impossible in the old days, but in the new days now we can do it for His glory because He's called us. And then He told Jeremiah what to expect in the last verse. What a note to close on. Verse 19, "They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I'm with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. For the next 40 years plus, Jeremiah preached to his wayward countrymen, and they fought against him. They tried to kill him. And God stood with him again and again and again and again. Read the book. It happened again and again. And then he died. Some would say he wasted his life, for he forfeited the comforts and pleasures of this world. He forfeited the applause of human beings around him, his own people. And I ask you, what do you think? Was it a waste? Oh, by the way, maybe I should just throw in this little detail. He didn't just die. He died, and then he went and stood before the one that said to him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys that I've prepared for you." A waste? It's a waste if you measure everything by what you can see with these little eyes of yours. But if you look at this life in light of eternity, there was no waste at all. The bottom line is the question, are you living in light of God's call? For some of you this morning, it's the call of God for salvation. You need to be saved and you know it. You need to put your trust in Christ. God's calling you to leave your self-reliance and trust in Christ. Some of you, it's the call of God for holiness, to be set apart. Some of you need to go through the waters of baptism and make it public that you believe in Him. Some of you need to join a local church and put your shoulders to the plow and become a servant in that church. Some of you have a particular ministry that God has called you to do, and you know He's called you to do it. But you've been saying, "I can't do it. I don't want to do it. I've got other things." And again, God is mercifully reminding you today, "I've got a purpose for you. Will you this day determine to live in the grip of God's call for your life?" I invite you to do so, and you'll never regret doing just that. Let's bow before Him. Father, thank You for giving us this example of Jeremiah, and I pray You'll help us to be like him. For His footsteps take us to Your Son, who fulfilled the call You gave Him by going to the cross. In His name we pray. Amen. We have a Savior who leads us, and I want us to sing about that on 460.